Let us pray. Our mercy, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning, thankful for your mercy and your kindness, thankful for the privilege that you have given to us, that we could assemble together to worship you in obedience to your instruction. We realize, Heavenly Father, that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is truthful or even anything that is spiritual. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we're dealing with, of course, the mystery of Christ that's revealed to the Apostle Paul. The passage reads, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Now, in last study, we indicated that one of the reasons to take the Greek word translated administration in the NIV in verse 2 is indeed the intended meaning. Now, the reason we said is because of the various descriptions associated with the word. Now, we ended with the question of what these descriptions are. So this morning we proceed now to consider these descriptions that support our interpretation. Now, the word translated administration, again in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 3, is associated with the word grace in the phrase when it says the administration of God's grace. Literally, the Greek reads the administration of the grace of God. This is what I already the administration of the grace of God. Now, there are two issues we need to consider with reference to the literal phrase. The first, of course, is the meaning of the Greek word translated grace. And the second is to interpret the relationship of the relationship of the word administration to the word grace, and that between grace and God. Now, this is because the Greek used what we call the genitives, as reflected with the literal word of in the literal interpretation. You heard me say the administration of the grace of God. Those of that are used twice actually is a way to literally translate the genitive in the Greek. Now, the Greek word, so what we do is, first of all, let's look at the word grace. The Greek word translated grace in our passage has several meanings. It just happened that the translators of our English versions use the word grace here, because that's the most general meaning of the word. Now, the word could mean attractiveness, as in the person that invites favorable response, so means charm, attractiveness, graciousness. Thus, believers are instructed that their speech, what comes out of our mouth, should be attractive or charming to others, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now the command, "Let your conversation be always full of grace," is better understood to mean that conversation should always be charming, should always be pleasant or attractive. So that here grace, the Greek word translated grace, actually means charming or attractive or pleasant. So that, as I've told you in the past, the word, when you see the word grace in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, they always think it means one thing. Now, another meaning of the Greek word, rendered grace, is a beneficent disposition towards someone, and so simply means favor. Favor, or gracious care, or it can mean gracious help, or it can even mean goodwill, still under one concept of disposition, of beneficent disposition towards somebody. Now, it is this meaning of favor, though, that one enjoys from another human being, that the Greek word is used to describe what the early church experienced in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts and hold on to Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 reads, "Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved." Here the Greek word is translated favor. Now it is with the meaning of gracious care, that the word translated grace is used in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26 reads, "From Attaleia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they have been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed." Now that grace of God there refers to gracious care of God. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is practical application of goodwill as a sign of favor to someone. So it can mean gracious deed or gracious gift or even benefaction. It is in this sense of benefit or favor that the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10. First Peter chapter 5 verse 10. It reads, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Now grace, in this passage, may be then understood as a reference to favor or benefit. So that the phrase God of all grace means God who is noted for any conceivable benefit, or who is noted for favor. Of course, it is possible, again, to take the grace here simply as gift. In which case, the phrase God of all grace means the God whose gifts are sufficient for every need and for every situation. That will be another meaning for the Greek word translated grace. So if we take it as gift, that means his gifts are sufficient for every need and for every situation that you face. Another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is simply thanks or gratitude. Gratitude as a response to generosity that one receives from another. It is in this sense that the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. It reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude." That's the same Greek word, translated grace. Here it's translated gratitude in your hearts to God. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace relates to exceptional effect produced by divine generosity, so that the word actually means gift. Power. It can mean gift, power. It is this meaning that is indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10. Because the Greek word is used there about three times, I think. It reads, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, the first mention of the word grace here is really a reference to gift. So that when the apostle states, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," he means, by the gift of God, he is what he is. By the gift of God. However, the second and the third time that the word grace is used, it means power, really. So that's the clause when it says, "But the grace of God that was with me," means that the apostle accomplished all he did because of the power of God within him. So here, grace has a concept of power. So we have given you several meanings of the Greek word translated grace. Now, which of these meanings of the Greek word translated grace did the apostle have in mind when he wrote the phrase administration of God's grace in Ephesians 3 verse 2? Now there's no doubt God was gracious to Paul, as he is to all of us believers, in serving him, so that grace as a divine favor applies to the apostle. We can doubt that. Now, this meaning of grace certainly was always in the mind of the apostle as he wrote this passage, but we believe his focus was on a specific meaning of the Greek word translated grace as he wrote down the word grace in our passage. I mean the Greek word used in our passage. Now the specific meaning is that of exceptional effects produced by divine generosity. That is to say, gift or power. Gift or power. So that the apostle thought of his spiritual gift with the powers and capabilities that were necessary to function as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are saying that when the apostle used the word translated grace in our context, he meant the gift with the powers and capabilities that enable him to function as one with the office of apostleship. There can be no doubt the Gentiles could have heard of the manifestations of this special gift in terms of miracles the Lord performed through the apostle. The Ephesians in particular would have been acquainted with the various demonstrations of this special gift of God to Paul in terms of the miraculous activities of God through the apostle in Ephesus, as Luke summarized in Acts chapter 19 verses 11 through 12. Acts chapter 19 verses 11 through 12. Acts chapter 19 verses 11 through 12 read, God did extraordinary miracles to Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, you know, you hear people talk about this prayer cloth. That's where they get it. But what they forget is, it says here, an extraordinary. That means it's not something that God does routinely. This is something unique that even a handkerchief or anything that touched Paul, because of this special gift, this unique gift that he's talking about his administration. Because of it, many things happen. That even people went around, an apron that touched him, took it to somebody, or healed. So that's how you hear all these things, but you have to remember, people take something in the Bible, don't always look at the full context, and they start running off with it. Now, if God heals somebody, it's not because of those cloth. So really, when the apostle used the word grace in terms of special gift with the powers and capabilities that were necessary for him to carry out the function of the office of an apostle, the Ephesians would have understood it that way. In other words, when he used that Greek word in the sense that I explained to you as gift, with all the powers and capabilities associated with that gift, they will concord. Say, yes, we saw that. We understand what you're talking about because of something like this. All I'm saying is that the word grace then, in our passage of Ephesians 3 verse 2, as used by the apostle that we are considering, refers to gift, with the powers and capabilities that enabled him to function as one with the office of apostleship. Now that is made more certain though because the apostle used a definite article before the word grace. If you recall when I gave you a literal translation, the of the grace. That implying that definite article before the word grace, implying that he was not speaking in generality of God's favor or kindness, but of specific gift, as the same Greek word, the same Greek phrase used in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2 is also found in Romans chapter 12 verse 3. Romans chapter 12 verse 3 reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Measure of faith. Now actually, here the word grace in Romans chapter 12 verse 3 refers to the special gift God has given the apostle. He said, because of this, for by the special gift God has given him, he's able to tell and do what he's doing. So it is more likely then that the apostle used the Greek word translated grace in Ephesians, and when he used that Greek word in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2, he meant then the special gift of God with associated powers and capabilities, instead of the general sense of God's kindness of or unmerited favors, we say, that is enjoyed at the point of salvation, and that the apostle enjoyed also at that point of his salvation and throughout his ministry. Now this understanding of grace as divine gift with powers and capabilities necessary to function as an apostle of Christ Jesus helps us then to deal with the problem of the relationship between the word administration and the word grace. Since the phrase "the administration of God's grace" is literally once more the administration of the grace of God. Now the little phrase of grace being a genitive in the Greek could be understood in several ways that define the relationship between administration and grace. Now if the Greek was that simple, just like if you say in English "of grace," people have one meaning in mind, because if you know the English language deeply, you realize there's much more to that meaning. So in this particular case, we know there has to be there's a relationship that is given between God, administration, and the word grace. For example, it could be understood as administration that is characterized by grace. That's one way you could understand it. Because he said, in administration of grace, it could be administration that is characterized by grace. Now, there's no doubt that the apostles' ministry was characterized by grace, but that does not seem to be what the apostle meant in this passage. Instead, he meant that the administration he had in his mind is one associated with the specific gift that enabled him to function as an apostle. So the phrase "the administration of the grace" could be understood as the administration associated with special gift. If you look at it that way, that's instead of saying looking at administration of God's grace, you just recognize administration, one that is associated with the specific gift that the apostle had received from God. So the apostle saw himself as one who has been called by God to carry out a certain responsibility with respect to the mystery of Christ that he later defines in verse 6 in the passage that we're considering. That what he was saying is, the apostle has seen himself as one with a specific gift that needs to be used. And in a way, all believers have spiritual gifts. If you're a believer, you have one spiritual gift, at least. Now, you probably may not know what it is, I say, but by now you ought to, if you're maturing. But even if you don't, it's really not that important that you know, except if your gift is associated with teaching or communication, then that you better know by now and start doing something about it. Otherwise, all you need to do is just mature and function as under the control of the Holy Spirit, and your gift will function. Whatever it is, it will function. Now, for the apostle, though, like I say, there is a sense in which he sees his, the preaching of the gospel as the business of God, and that he has been called as one of his administrators. Now, he was to ensure that the gospel that was preached, that gospel message was preached, since he understood that he was under obligation to do so, as he stated in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm eager. I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. In other words, the apostle saw himself obligated to preach the gospel, which, by the way, all of us should see us in the same way, that we are obligated to give the gospel, to explain Christ to those we come across. It's an obligation that we all have before God. So that it's not a matter of, well, I don't like you, or, you know, you're obligated. That's why he said here, Greeks and non-Greeks. He found himself that way, and I'm saying we all are the same way. Thus then, it's not surprising, the apostle saw himself as an administrator that is responsible for the propagation of the gospel. But this responsibility is associated with special gift of God, with special powers and abilities. The apostle certainly hoped that the Gentiles have heard of his commission and special powers and capabilities associated with it. Now, it is not only that the apostle implies the administration he received is associated with special gift of God, but that both the administration and the gift associated with it are from God. That's what he saw. In effect, by this statement, we mean that the relationship between the word grace and God. See, we've dealt with administration and grace. Now we look at grace and God. By what I say, that means that the relationship between the word grace and God is that God is the source of grace that we have, of course, interpreted as the special gift of God with associated powers and capabilities. Hence, the apostle states, grace that was given to me. Now, literally, the Greek grace, the one having been given to me. The one having been given to me. Now the thing the apostle referred as having been given to him is taken by some as a reference to the grace of God. While others say, no, it's not the grace, it is a reference to the administration. Now each of these interpretations is justifiable since the Greek participle used is in the feminine gender. And either grace or administration is also in feminine gender. And that's how we need we'll learn how to link association in the Greek. Or what adjective is describing what you look at, which is feminine, or and see if another adjective is feminine, or if it's masculine, look for an adjective that's masculine. If you don't, then you begin to scramble in order to actually make sense of what is what, because they don't follow the usual order that we do in English sometimes. So, however, though, it's part of this interpreter, some say it is related to administration, and the other says, no, it's related to grace. It seems that the apostle was not only referring to either the administration or grace, that is, the special gift of God associated with powers and capabilities. I'm saying that it is not a matter of either or. That's really what he's doing. That he's actually referring to both. Since both grace and administration are from God. Now, he didn't become an administrator, so to say, on his own. Now, the special gift didn't come to him on his own. Both are from God. So the apostle is certainly aware that all he is can only be explained with reference to God. The implication, of course, is something that I've seen many times. I'll never get tired of saying it, and because I'm not even sure that many times you've heard what I said, but let's assume that you have. But if you have, I have no apologies about it. I'll repeat what I said with the hope that it becomes a part of your living. So what I'm saying is, the implication is that you as a believer should constantly, that is what I use, constantly think of yourself a total product of God's grace. Always, see, that's what I say, even though you may have me say it, but do you actually, moment by moment in your life, do you think yourself that way? Are you sure you're not giving yourself a little bit credit for whatever it is? That's what I'm saying. Are you sure you're not, you know, a little bit, you know, you think it's you doing it, whatever it is. You're giving yourself a little credit. And instead of saying what I'm saying is, think of yourself as a total product of God's grace. See, there's nothing about you that is not from God. Now, I think about it many, many ways. I try to illustrate some of these things. Sometimes to an absurd level, just to make my point. Now, you know, people make a living out of modeling in this country because of what? The way they look. Now, where did that come from? You know, in other words, they, you know, come out of their mother's womb and they were, you know, say, my nose needs to be like this, my face needs to be like this. Is that what they did? No. No one did that. Well, I know there are those who are cutting and fixing here and there. I understand that. But I'm saying that when they come out of that womb, that's already something God gave to them. So if a person thinks in that way, then she or he cannot be arrogant about it. Wouldn't make an issue out of it. Because we live in a world where, including Christians, are very shallow. So those things appeal to them. Because they see somebody who, whatever it is that makes that person special, and they're going for that. So that, in a way, they have forgotten
or they are totally ignorant of what we're talking about. That there's nothing about you that's not from God. Nothing. I don't care what you want to take in your life. Everything comes from God. I mean, you choose whatever you want. You can say, well, you know, I'm highly educated. Really? And that came from you? You say, yeah, I studied hard. Really? And who gave you the mind? Who gave you the ability to study hard? Don't you know there are people more intelligent than you are? And they don't have, they are not as highly educated as you are. And when you deal with them on a one-on-one level, you realize they are more intelligent than you are. Even though they don't have what they call the book education or something like that. So my point is, you choose anything you want. It boils down to what I'm talking about. That everything about you is from God. Therefore, then, what we're really going at from what the apostle is saying here is you should never be arrogant about whatever God accomplishes through you. In effect, I'm saying to you that you should constantly function by remembering the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. That should be a passage that you should know by heart, that you should function with it on a daily basis. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. That should be a passage you should function with every day. It should be in your thinking, moment by moment, when you deal with people, and when you think about what you think you've accomplished. It is, for who makes you different from anyone else? Some people thought they made themselves different. But it says, for who makes you different from anyone else? Now, what do you have that you did not receive? Think about it. What do you have? From what I use, the illustration of physical ability to education, wealth, or whatever it is that you think you have. You received it. That's what he's saying. What do you have that you did not receive? And look at the next one. He says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, free translation. Why are you a peacock? Why do you have a fat head? To think, I am my own man. I am my own woman. All those kind of things that you hear. Just think about it. And that's all God is telling you and I. That really, if we live by what this passage says, we will always give credit to God. Always. Because nothing comes through us without Him doing it. Whatever He will reflect His goodness, His favor to us. And so we should never be proud and look down on others. Now the apostle not only indicated that the office and obligation of apostleship with associated special gift with his powers and capabilities are from God to him, but also that they are for the benefit of the Gentile believers. And it is this fact that that's conveyed then in the phrase, look at the phrase of Ephesians 3:2, where it says, that phrase, for you, for you. That phrase is, that's the way he's trying to say it, is for your benefit. Now, here is the truth. A spiritual office or gift is usually given by God to a believer for the benefit of others. That's what I said. Spiritual office or gift is usually given by God to a believer for the benefit of others. As I said before, you have a spiritual gift. Now, if you function under it, you will benefit others. Now, it is based on this truth, though, that I've conveyed to you, that the
Holy Spirit instructs believers to use their gift, whatever it happened to be, to serve others. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4 verse 10. This is what it reads. First Peter chapter 4 verse 10 reads, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. The word grace here refers to God's special gift. That's why some English versions, such as today's English version, instead of using the word grace, you use the word special gift. I think Common English Bible also uses about the same thing. So here it means special gift. So what I'm saying is, every believer here, you have a special gift. You may have what is called the gift of health. That is, you have the gift of helping people. You use it. Not for your benefit, to others. You have the gift of administration. You use it not for yourself per se, but to help, let's say, in a local church. Or whatever organization you find yourself. If you're a believer, that gift will function. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you become a good administrator. Or you have the gift of giving. The same thing. You use it to serve and help others. Now, it is true, though, that what we're saying is, you have to be, you know, I've always liked to be careful that people, you won't go and read a passage and say, well, but didn't he say all that? But I'm reading a passage that says differently. Well, here's the thing. What I'm saying is, from the what we read here in 1 Peter, every spiritual gift is usually, that is, what are you usually given so can you can serve others? Now, I admit there's one spiritual gift that is more personal, so to say. That is indeed, not too many people think about it today, but there are those who have it. So it is, what I'm saying, it is true, there is one spiritual gift that certainly benefits an individual. That is the gift of speaking in tongue. But then, the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, indicates that it is not useful to the church as other gifts, such as the gift of prophecy, unless that gift is used so that it benefits those assembled in a local congregation, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. This is what he says. And I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. See the reason he says one who
you know, who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. It's because he says, the one who has the gift of prophecy, what he does, or what she did at that time, or any time, will benefit the local church, not an individual. So that a gift that is designed to benefit other people is much more valuable to the local church than the one that only one person enjoys. But the truth of the matter is, except for this one mentioned here, there is no other spiritual gift mentioned in the scripture that is supposed to be for an individual use. It has to be used for the benefit of the church. In any event, Paul has a relationship with the Gentiles because of his office and obligation with respect to the mystery of Christ. The apostle is concerned with the mystery of Christ, so he proceeded to present some facts with respect to it, this mystery of Christ, because that's his focus. So he goes on to provide us some facts about this mystery of Christ. Now the apostle's first fact about the mystery of Christ is that it was revealed to him. That's the first thing he wants us to know. It was revealed to him. It is this fact that he stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, where we're starting, when he reads, "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." Now, a more literal translation is this: that by the revelation, the mystery was made known to me, as I wrote beforehand in brief. Now, by the way, some ancient Greek manuscripts omit a Greek conjunction that in our context is subject to two possible interpretations. It can be interpreted as a marker of discourse, and so can be translated simply that. Now the implication of this interpretation then is that the apostle makes an additional assertion to the fact that he was appointed to the office and the obligation of apostleship. In other words, the apostle implies that the second thing the Ephesians heard about him has to do with how he received the mystery by revelation. That would be an implication of taking the Greek word to mean death. Another interpretation of the Greek conjunction used is as a matter of explanation, in which case it may be translated "that is," or namely, that's where you have the NIV. Now the implication of this interpretation is that what the apostle wrote in verse 3 is an explanation of verse 2. See, that thing, when you say "that is," that means it's explained in verse 2. So that the apostle explained the nature of the administration or the office and obligation of his apostleship. Now, both of these interpretations are reflected in our English versions. In other words, some English versions translate using the word "that," and some translate "that is," like you have here in the NIV, and each of them makes sense. That's why the translators are divided as to which way to go. However, it seems to me, though, that the first interpretation was in the mind of the apostle. Now, let me stop here briefly and make a comment so that you remember. When I teach, I give you what I consider all the views that are relevant. I mean, there may be hundreds of views that people put out. But most of them don't really feel the text. So I try to give you all the views that well-meaning teachers believe to be the interpretation of the passage. Now, after that, I tell you this is the one I believe. And I give you my reasons. Now, again, let me keep reminding you, the reason I do that is I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I've given you other two or three. If that's what the Holy Spirit says is the right one, He hammered that into your soul. That's why I do it. I know many pastors don't realize it's not the pastor, it's not the teacher. It's not important. What's important is the correctness of what God has to say. So that if I'm wrong, and the other two, one of them is right, the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, will zero into that in your mind. But I believe that this is what He zeroed into me, and I say this is what it is, and here are my reasons. And you go home, you work it out. Okay? So then, I'm saying, having given you that, that the reason I believe the translation, the meaning that it should be preferred, should be the one that the apostle had in mind. And here are my reasons for saying that. First, the fact that the Greek conjunction in question does not appear in one of the oldest known Greek manuscripts called the P46. P46, P superscript 46. That is the name of a manuscript that has the Greek New Testament. We have a lot of Greek manuscripts. Remember again, I tell you, we don't have the original. So what we have are copies. And that is one of the oldest. It doesn't have that conjunction. It doesn't appear there. So we think that suggests that perhaps the apostle omitted it. And so an interpretation that is based on it may not be in the apostle's mind. So the interpretation that indicates then that an independent fact was in the mind of the apostle will be in keeping with his omission. Remember when I said the false interpretation, which means that the apostle is stating another new fact. So I'm saying if that Greek word wasn't there, then it becomes clearer that this is an independent assertion. So that's what I believe it is, what was originally in the what we call the autograph, the original writing of the apostle. Second reason I believe that, it seems rather abrupt that the apostle will explain the administration in terms of the mystery that was revealed to him without having mentioned the mystery in this section, although he already referenced it in the first chapter. That's a long way from what we're looking at now. Third, the context. Suppose the idea that the apostle added additional facts of the mystery of Christ to what the Ephesians had about the administration he received from God. For in the remainder of the section, the apostle focused on the mystery of Christ and not the administration he received. So, for these reasons, we believe that in verse 3, the apostle provides a second fact the Ephesians had about him, which is that he received by revelation the mystery of Christ he preached. Now, the apostle is very careful to convey that his knowledge of the mystery of Christ did not come to him through any human being. So he claimed that the mystery of Christ that he knew was the result of revelation. It is this fact that is conveyed by the phrase by revelation of verse 3 of Ephesians
chapter 3 that we're studying in NIV and in most of our English versions. Now there is, of course, a question as to the validity of this translation, because the word by, that word by, that is not attested, that meaning is not attested as a meaning of Greek proposition that is used in a passage. So the Greek preposition can mean in accordance with, indicating that the mystery was revealed to the apostle according to a standard set by revelation. However, though, the Greek preposition could also mean as a result of, indicating that the apostles' knowledge of the mystery of Christ was a result of revelation. Now, regardless then of the translation used, the sense is definitely that the apostle received his knowledge of the mystery of Christ as a result of revelation. So what is this revelation that the apostle meant? Now, revelation as a word is the communication by divine or supernatural agency to man, communicating knowledge previously hidden from the person. Now, this revelation, of course, or communication can occur directly through dreams or visions, as stated, for example, in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. He reads, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles." It doesn't mean that Moses is looking at God's face, so to say. It means I speak to him directly. No visions, no dream, directly. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the apostle does not really specify what this revelation is. But we know that at least twice he saw visions in which he received the commission to preach to the Gentiles. The first vision was during his conversion when Jesus Christ appeared to him. The details the apostle gave more fully in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 to 18. Acts Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. And hold on to Acts anyway. It reads, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' The Lord replied, 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So that is clearly a vision. As I mentioned to you, I think last week or the week before, that the apostle did not see Jesus in a bodily resurrection form. What he says, it's in a vision. And that's, he gave a little more detail of it here. Now the second vision in which the apostle received instruction that he was to preach to the Gentiles is when he came to Jerusalem, as stated still in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. We're considering the time, we'll pick it up after the Lord's, after break and the Lord's Supper.